desire, therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also, that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but, which is proper for women professing godliness, with good works. Let women learn in silence, with all submission, and I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first and then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in the faith, love, and holiness with self-control. Father, we pray for your wisdom. We pray for your Spirit to guide us in all truth and to teach us all things. We pray this in Jesus' name. And all those that agreed said, amen. Amen. You can be seated. I've had the privilege now for my entire adult life thus far to live and work in an environment and with co-workers who are seeking to live their lives in a way that is in line with the Scriptures. They're seeking to live their lives in a way that fulfills the teaching of the Scriptures. None of us do that perfectly. We all are aiming at that. We're all targeting that target, and we miss the mark, certainly, in trying to do that. But as much as we possibly can, we seek to live after the pattern of the Scriptures, and therefore we seek to live in such a way that we treat each other as equals, and as the Scriptures declare that we, the brothers, you know, guys and gals treat each other as brothers and sisters treating one another. We live and work here at the church in the office kind of in a little bit of a sheltered enclave, because I realize the rest of the world is not as we have it here. And so I count it as a privilege. And what we've seen in the news in the last month as it relates to workplace harassment, sexual harassment, mistreatment due to gender is something that I've never had to work around, thankfully. I'm grateful for that. In fact, not only that, I don't have to hear people's explicit stories. I don't have to put up with dirty jokes or foul language. And it is a privilege to not be in that environment. It's not my world, and I'm grateful that it's not my world. But I'm not naive, and I realize that that is the experience of many people in workplace environments that they work in. So what I have experienced as normal is not normal to our society. I completely understand that. What we've seen in this last month, and it has come out in the last couple of weeks through this hashtag movement online, Me Too, it is a sad testimony to our culture. It's shameful for our culture when we see these things that come out in the news. It reminds us that though we live in a relatively equal society, and we've made huge strides over the last several decades in this area, we still have a long way to go in the area of equality and moving away from any sort of mistreatment. We may be light years ahead of some cultures and other societies, but I certainly don't want my daughters to ever be put in a situation where they would feel they would need to put hashtag Me Too on anything. That's not the world I want my daughters to grow up in. Absolutely not. But in saying that, as most of you well know, my wife works in a secular environment, in a corporate hospital environment. She went to a UC school. She has experienced, she shared stories with me, experiences where you go, yeah, that certainly could be classified and would be classified as harassment. Those things go on a regular basis in a lot of these places. And unfortunately, a lot of times those things that would be classified as harassment, the innuendo is oftentimes just kind of laughed at and shrugged off. Because people go, well, it's just the way it is. And as she shared with me before, it's not just men against women. That's certainly not the case. These things go on, and it's a sad blight on just culture. It reveals where we're at the pulse of our culture. The inequality, the inequity, sometimes people just kind of put up with it, and they go, well, I guess that's just the way that it is. And it's a sad reaction for us to say that's just the way it is. Now, whether it's the things that my wife has shared with me or the things that other people have shared with me or the things that we've all read in the news or seen in the news in the last several weeks, when we see these kind of things going on in our world, In my mind, it causes two considerations to come to mind. First is the realization that just as the Bible says, we live in a broken world. We live in a world that is broken because of sin. And the person who is a reader of Scripture, a student of the Bible, understands that. We see that very clearly, beginning at Genesis chapter 3. The entire world is under the curse and fall of sin, and we experience the brokenness of it. But also, in light of that brokenness, there is a hope that we should have. Because the Bible declares there is coming a day when the King of righteousness rules and reigns in righteousness with true justice, and we should all look forward to that. Amen? We have an optimistic vision of the future when the King of kings and Lord of lords comes and establishes his righteous rule, and there will not be inequality. There will not be inequity. There will not be indignities. And so that is what we have to look forward to. Now, the difficult part in all this is that it just so happens that we find ourselves in the teaching schedule at this passage of Scripture at this time in our culture with all this stuff that's been going on in the news. It makes going through this passage all the more difficult as I've been spending time studying through the section of Scripture that is before us, because we're right in the middle of this passage of Scripture that some people in our culture look to as the reason that we have mistreatment and inequities and indignities. There is a vocal, albeit maybe a minority, there's a vocal group of people who look at this passage of Scripture and others like it in 1 Peter chapter 3, Ephesians chapter 5, and other places in the New Testament. They say, this is the reason that we have the kind of mistreatment that we have in our society today. Of course, I would push back against that. I don't think that this is the reason that we have such things in our world, because as you look at the world over, even in places where the Bible does not have influence, is not dominant, then you see that there is still mistreatment, there is still indignities. So the Bible's not to blame. I don't think that that is the case. But as I shared a couple of weeks ago when we started to go through this passage, when we approach a passage like this, there's two things that we need to take into consideration. First, we need to take into consideration our assumptions. What are the assumptions that we bring to the Bible? And every single one of us do. And I think that those assumptions fall into four basic categories. The first is to approach the Bible and a hard passage like this with the mindset that the Bible is good, and any disagreement that I would have with the Bible is based on a misunderstanding or maybe a misuse of this passage of Scripture. That's one way to approach it. The second way to approach this passage of Scripture or any passage is to say, the Bible is mostly good, but those who wrote these things down, holy men of God, were inspired of the Holy Spirit, but unfortunately they were also overly influenced by their own culture, and we see the influence of their own culture in some of the things that they wrote, and therefore we can throw some of these things out. That's a dangerous place to fall into. But we should know that there are many within what is called the Christian church today that kind of fall into that category. The Bible's mostly good, but there's some parts that we can kind of push to the sides. The third assumption is to come to the Bible and to say, well, listen, the Bible is just an example of an ancient understanding, and so it's mostly unhelpful. And it's really not much use for us today. And then there is the fourth view, and that is to say that the Bible is wrong in its teachings and even dangerous in its teachings, and we have progressed far beyond any need for the Bible, and so we just don't need it anymore. And like I said, there is a small, very vocal minority in our culture today that is championing this position. One of the big names in that group is a guy by the name of Richard Dawkins, an atheist. And his position is that the Bible is so dangerous so that if you're a parent and you teach the Bible to your kid, you should be guilty of child abuse. That's his view on the Bible. So we all come to the Bible with certain assumptions. And I'm sure you would recognize and assume that my assumption when I come to the Bible is that the Bible is good, and so any disagreement that I'd have with a passage of Scripture would be due to a misunderstanding or maybe a misuse of that passage. So we come to the Scriptures wanting to understand what is being said here, and that this is the message of a good God who has written this message for our good. That's my kind of default when I come to the Scriptures, trying to understand these things. But when we do come to a passage like this, we have to honestly acknowledge that there have been people throughout church history over the last 2,000 years who have used passages like this, or I should say, they have misused passages like this, whether out of ignorance or out of malintent, that they are using these passages in such a way for the purpose of continuing kind of a mistreatment of certain segments and groups of people. There are people that have misused the Bible. But we should also look at the history of the last 2,000 years of the church objectively and say, predominantly where the Bible has gone, it has brought freedom and liberty and the setting of free of, you know, different categories of people, different races, different socioeconomic classes, gender. We've seen the leveling of so much liberty has gone forth because of the teaching of Scripture. So because we see both a bad side and a good side, we say it's not necessarily the Scriptures themselves, but there are people who misinterpret or misunderstand or misapply some of the teachings of the Scripture ignorantly or on purpose. And it reveals an important point. Point number one on your outline. Nothing good can come from a bad heart. Nothing good can come from a bad heart. So if a person has wrong motives, a heart that has not been transformed by the grace of Jesus Christ, then they can take the good Scriptures and they can twist them in a way that it's not going to have a good outcome. Nothing good can come from a bad heart. This is why it is so important, the work of the gospel in our lives. 2,500 years ago, God speaking through the prophet Ezekiel said, "Behold, I will give you a new heart." And that's what we need, is a new heart. And Jesus, by the gospel of grace, comes in and transforms us. And that transformation begins on the inside, and it begins to move out through our lives. His saving work begins in giving us a new heart, and that begins to transform who we are. But nothing good can come from a bad heart. So in coming to a difficult passage like this, we need to first acknowledge our assumptions. What are our assumptions when we come to the passage? And secondly, we need to understand the context. What's the context of this passage? And the context for this passage is found in chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. Just turn one page to the right. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14. There Paul says, "These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly, but if I am delayed, I write to you so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth." These things are written so that you and I would know how we should conduct ourselves in the church. If you're a Christian today, if you're a follower of Jesus, this is written so that we would know how we should live our lives as followers of Jesus in the context of the church, when we gather together as the people of God. So what we have seen so far in the several weeks that we've been in 1 Timothy is these teachings to tell the church and to tell the pastor of this church, Ephesus, a guy named Timothy, how he should set in order things in a church that was out of order. They were off course. He says, "I want you to get them back on course so that they would live according to right conduct in teaching sound doctrine." That's what we saw in chapter 1, that they should have as a priority in the church teaching sound doctrine. Then a priority of prayer in chapter 2, the opening verses. And then what we saw 2 weeks ago in verse 8 of chapter 2, that there should be a proper conduct for men in the church. And specifically, the principle that comes out of verse 8 is that men who are Christians in the church, there's a certain kind of conduct that they should have when they gather together as the church, but it shouldn't only be the conduct when they're together with the church. That needs to be their conduct when they're in the workplace, when they're in the marketplace, when they're in the home, wherever they are, that if they live after a certain godly conduct in the church, they should live after that same godly conduct in the world. There should not be a duplicity. We should not be hypocrites, is what Paul is saying. But now he turns his attention here, and he begins to speak to the women here in this passage. We move to the proper conduct of women, specifically what is proper for women professing godliness, he says in verse 10. So this is a specific exhortation to you if you're a woman who is saying with your lips, you're professing that you're a Christian. You're saying, "I'm following Jesus." So if that's you today, then this is a message for you, as we had a message for men. So if you're desiring to be a woman who has godly conduct, it brings us to this very important point. And this is not only for women, but also for men. Point number two. We seek to please God more than ourselves or our society. As Christians, if you're a follower of Jesus today, there's a transformation that takes place in you when God gives you a new heart. We seek to please God more than ourselves or our society. Now, I don't know if you noticed this, but before you were a Christian, if you're a Christian today, your desire was to please yourself. But when you become a Christian and God gives you a new heart, one of the things that comes with that new heart are new desires. And among those new desires are a desire to be pleasing to God. Now, we all know, if you've been following Jesus for any length of time, the desire that you have to be pleasing to God, you don't always fulfill that. That's why Paul in Romans 7 would say, the good things I want to do, I don't do. The bad things I don't want to do, that I practice. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? Now, if you're a Christian, you've been a Christian for 10 months or more, you've had that experience because you have a desire to obey God and you find yourself in and of yourself unable to do that without the Spirit of God helping you. And so we have this desire to please God more than ourselves, but also more than our society. We live in a society that says your entire life is about making yourself happy. Have you noticed? That is the cultural drumbeat of 21st century American culture, especially here in Southern California. You live to make you happy. That's the cultural drumbeat. That's the mindset. But the Christian, when God indwells your heart by faith, there's a transformation. And so the Christian desires to please God more than ourselves or our society. Or at least that should be our aim. And the more we walk with Jesus, that will become our aim. So Paul is writing to that group. If you're a man, if you're a woman who's seeking to follow God and you're professing godliness, look what he says, verse 8. I desire therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath or doubting. We considered that 2 weeks ago. You can find it on our website, lifeandconnection.com. In like manner, verse 9 also, that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but, which is proper for women professing godliness, with good works. So notice that Paul begins this by saying in verse 9, in like manner. So men, you are to conduct yourselves as the people of God in the church of God in this way. Women, in like manner, you are to conduct yourselves as the people of God in the church of God in this manner. Now, why is Paul even writing this? Well, because 2,000 years ago, Paul went and visited the church in this city called Ephesus, and when he got there, he saw the church was not doing what it should be doing. And what he found in this church, specifically for this passage, was that the women, when they would gather together as the church of God, corporately together, they were not walking in good godly conduct, and they were not walking in a manner with moderation and modest apparel or propriety. Apparently, the women of the church at Ephesus were not conducting themselves in a way that was honoring to God. Therefore, Paul says, my exhortation and my desire is that women professing godliness, when they gather together as the church of God, they have modest apparel, they come in propriety with moderation. Now, those three things beg the question. Where in 21st century culture today, is there any place in our culture that values modesty, propriety, or moderation in the culture in which we live in as decorum goes, the way you present yourself? That's just not the culture we live in. And let me tell you, it was not the culture that Paul was writing to in first century Ephesus 2,000 years ago. You see, sometimes we think that we have progressed so far beyond that they were just totally repressed and oppressed and, you know, this kind of cloister of people that were so pushed down. This was a very free society. If you think 21st century Western culture is a free society, go study the history and culture of Rome in the first century. It was just about anything goes in that culture. And so Paul was writing to a culture that is much like our culture philosophically. Yes, we have progressed in science and medicine and technology. They did not have iPhone 10s. They didn't have that sort of stuff. But they had the same kind of worldview that is given in our day. And we just do not see in our culture today any sort of area where there's kind of a decorum that there needs to be modesty and propriety and moderation. In fact, the mindset in our day is really that the only thing that is out of bounds in 2017, Southern California, the only thing that is out of bounds is for you to say something is out of bounds. That's where we're at. How dare you assume to tell anybody how they should live their life? That's what's out of bounds in our day. Everything else is free. As the song from the 90s says, I'm free to do what I want, any way that I want, any old thing. Right? Free to do as I choose, to get my booze. That's what the song says. It even says, one of the lyrics, I looked it up because it was stuck in my head all week long. I looked it up. One of the lyrics says, I'm a new creation. Where's that come from? The Bible is using a verse out of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 to say, I'm a new creation. I can do whatever I want. No restrictions. No restrictions. And this is what is given to our culture constantly. I challenge you to go listen to the song from the hit movie Frozen a few years ago. That song that Elsa sings. I forget the song. What is it? Let it go. Go listen to the lyrics, because I was listening one day and my daughters are sitting in the back, they're singing, let it go, let it go. And then it's like, no one's going to hold me back. I'm going to do my thing. I'm like, wait a minute. My five-year-old is like, yeah, do my thing. No one tell me what to do. Maybe I should rethink this song. Our culture is 100% focused entirely on the external. But point number three on your outline. This passage teaches us that godly women are more concerned about inward beauty than outward. Godly women are more concerned about inward beauty than outward. Or at least they should be. Especially when we appear before God in his church. Now, this is not to say that godly women are not at all concerned about outward beauty. Our God is concerned about beauty. Look at the creation he made. My wife and I just had the wonderful privilege of spending a week in Maui, and you look at the creation, you look at the sunset, you go, our God is into aesthetics. He makes things beautiful. And so our God, he's interested in beauty. And so he's not telling us that godly women cannot at all be interested in external beauty. Gals, listen, godliness does not equal ugliness. Holiness does not equal homeliness. I say that because there have been certain Christian traditions that have said, listen, if you're going to be a godly woman, you can't in any way look pretty. And that's not what Paul is preaching here. That's not what he's saying in this passage. And I just like to say, I think my wife is a righteous babe. So perfectly good with that. And you know what? She reserves her babeness from me. And if she was just off showing it to everybody else, I might be a little bit concerned. But she's a righteous babe. And she's totally embarrassed right now. So it's not to say that you cannot have any focus on external beauty. It is to say that you should spend as much, if not more, energy and time on inward beauty as you do on external beauty. So if you're more concerned about applying makeup than applying God's word, it'll show. It will show. If you spend more time on the hairdo, the outfit, and all the things that look on the outside than you do on time with God to transform the inward beauty, it's going to be apparent. It's going to be seen. And so there should be a concern about the inward beauty. Now, the immediate objection to that statement and this passage is to say that Paul was speaking out of his own cultural repression. And he was in the first century world, Jewish world, that had repressed women and put them down. And there he is in this Greek culture, and he's just coming with that cultural mindset. But listen, not so fast. Historians tell us that that is actually not the world of the first century Ephesian world that Paul was speaking into during that day. Understand that the first century Ephesian world, there in that culture, it was a world where women were highly exalted and revered. This was the culture out of which the legendary race of female warriors called the Amazon women came from. And Amazon women is not a girl who can shop really well online. So the legendary Amazon women, they came from this culture. They were highly revered. The most dominant structure in the city of Ephesus was the temple to Diana, to Artemis, the Greek goddess of war. And all the priests or all the overseers of the religious system, the pagan religious system in the city of Ephesus, were priestesses. They were women. And they had a very high and prominent, dominant position in the culture there in that day. So to say that, well, it was just a very repressive culture to women, that's not true. It just doesn't fit with what historians tell us about the culture. So what is Paul doing here? It's very, very clear what Paul is doing here. He is saying to a culture that had thrown off all restraint, had zero moderation and no propriety, because there's no such thing as focusing on inward beauty and the temple of Artemis. He is speaking to that culture that had thrown off all restraint, and he's saying, in the church, among the people of God, there should be a difference. And he said it exactly about 10 years before when he wrote to the church at Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 4. He says, this I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles. He says, listen, church, your conduct should be different than the rest of the world, both for men and for women. The cultural norms in your culture for men are not culturally normative for God's people. The cultural norms for women in your culture are not culturally normative for the people of God in the church. So if you are a part of the church, he would say, as he did to the Corinthians, come out from among them and be separate. Be set apart. For you were once darkness, Ephesians 5:8, but now you are light. Walk as children of light. So he says, women, you should adorn yourselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation. That was not the cultural norm of Ephesus in the first century. He says, but it should be different with you in the church. Godly women should be more concerned with inward beauty than outward. So Paul writes that it should not be with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. So what's he saying? Your adornment should not be purely external, gold, silver, pearls, all of this sort of thing, but your adornment for a woman professing godliness should be what? Good works. The primary chief adornment, he says, that is beautifying is good works. There's a certain decorum for men and women following God. And even though we live in a culture where that's just not kind of normal, he says, especially when you gather together as the people of God and the church of God, there's a certain way that we carry ourselves. There's a certain way that we come before God and before one another. About 5 years ago, I was asked to do a wedding of a friend of mine, and it was going to be in Ireland. So the groom, he flew my wife and I to Ireland, and we stayed at this beautiful castle called Ashford Castle in Western Ireland. And one of the nights that we were there, the bride and the groom, they said, hey, let's get dinner together. We went to this beautiful restaurant in this beautiful castle. And we get to the door, and we're standing there at the little booth getting ready to be seated. And the groom and I, we were pulled aside by the host. And he says, excuse me, gentlemen, where is your dinner jacket? What? You cannot come in without your dinner jacket. Well, we don't have one. Okay, well, we will lend you one. So they took us in this little room. They give us these blazers. We put on the blazers. And the most awesome part about this whole thing is that we walk through with our dinner jackets on, walk about 30 feet to the table, and then the hostess helps us take off the jacket and fold it and put it on the back of the chair. What was the point of that? You can't come in here without the dinner jacket. There's a certain dress that's required for this place. Now, I get it. We live in San Diego, California, Cross Connection Church. I sometimes wear shorts and sandals. This is specifically having to deal with what are our motivations and what are we seeking to accomplish in the way that we look. Are we seeking to direct attention to God or to ourselves? That's the gut check here. And so when we, the people of God, gather before God, we should understand that there is an adorning that is proper for women and for men that profess godliness. And it's an adorning with good works, he says. Well, continuing on, verse 11, let's kick it up a notch. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission, and I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. Bam. Right? A little Emeril Lagasse there. Kick it up a notch. And that's the difficult verse there. That's the verse that kind of causes our culture to, what? Are you kidding me? This is really what you're going to tell? This is what we're supposed to be studying here? Well, we got to break it down. What does he say? He says, let a woman learn. Now, this is intriguing because you need to understand that Paul did come out of a Jewish background, and there was Jewish rabbinical teachings, and the Babylonian Talmud, this is during the time that the children of Israel were exiled in Babylon, this is about 2,500 years ago, this is when the Jewish people began to gather together on the Sabbath in what they called synagogues. They never did that before. And when they gathered together as the people of God in synagogue for the reading of the law, the rabbis started to put together their comments on the law and to say, this is how we are to do this. And so the Babylonian Talmud said that a Jewish woman, she can come to hear the reading of the law, but she can only listen. She cannot learn. Okay. So whatever you do, don't learn. But notice what Paul says here. Let a woman learn. There's an equality that he's speaking of here that was not normal to the Jewish religion under the Babylonian Talmud. Point number four on your outline. Godly women are learners of God's word and ways with men. In the church of God, godly women are learners of God's word and ways with men. And that doesn't cause any problem, does it? No, that's a good thing. And many, if not most of you women here, that's what you do. You gather with us and you learn the scriptures, the ways of God, as it should be. But he goes on, he says, let a woman learn in silence with all submission. Well, there you got it, the two S words. The S words that our culture absolutely hates. But when we, the people of God, become before the word of God as learners, both men and women, one of the things that we learn as we study through the scriptures is that our God is the creator, and our God, the creator who made all things as they are, he created a created order. He ordered things in a way that he desired and designed that he wanted to do. And so he set it in place. And one of the good works that he says in his created order that adorns the women of God within the church of God is that they willingly, subject themselves to that which we learn from God's created order is his order. He has ordered a way in which the home is to be governed. He has ordered a way in which the church is to be governed. The church is the people of God, the pillar and household of truth, he says. So he says, I have set up a created order. Now, we can acknowledge, being in our 21st century culture, that this created order is difficult. Our fallen nature doesn't align very well with God's created order. That's the whole reason we're fallen. We live by nature contrary to God's created order in virtually everything that we do. So when he calls us to be his people, he calls us out of a current in culture that is going against the things of God. And now he says, I want you to walk in line with my order. And can we accept? Yeah, that's difficult. Because we have our nature that doesn't just easily step into that. So we're fighting against our nature and we're fighting against our culture, which is fighting against God. So first, we acknowledge the difficulty. Second, we have to come before this, if we're following Jesus as students of the scripture, by saying that we believe that God is good. And therefore, we believe that if God is good and he has revealed his message to us in the scriptures, then his word is good and it's for our good. That's the assumption I come to this with. So he's telling us this truth because he knows what is for our good. Go, oh, well, my nature doesn't say that this is for my good. My nature doesn't like this. My culture doesn't like this. So how do I wrestle with this? Well, can you accept that the philosophy of this world that you have been pressed into for your entire life since birth, can you accept that potentially that philosophy, that mindset, actually leads to more bondage and death than the philosophy that God is giving, and he is the one who comes to us and says, I want that you would have life, that you'd have it more abundantly. So there's a cultural philosophy that all of us know really, really well that reacts to this biblical philosophy and goes, I don't like that. But we have to ask the question, where is the cultural philosophy leading? Well, look at our society. Does it seem like it's leading in a much more up and to the right progressive area to a wonderful utopia where everybody is free and wonderful? Or does it seem like it's leading to devastation and chaos? I would suggest to you that if just left to its own, you know, run, it descends towards chaos. Read the rise and fall of the Roman Empire. They kind of just left off all restraint. And see where it leads. And so he calls women professing godliness to a quietness and a submission ordained by God. And he says that this is a good adorning work that women professing godliness put on to beautify themselves. You say, wait a minute. This is a beautifying thing? Well, let me read to you quickly, because I don't have a lot of time, from 1 Peter chapter 3, where Peter says a very similar thing. He says, wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives. When they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by reverence, do not let your adornment merely be outward, the arranging of hair, the wearing of gold, the putting on of fine clothing. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted God also adorned themselves, beautified themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. This submission, the Bible says, is a beautifying characteristic for a godly woman. So men should not be quarrelsome and harsh, verse 8, and women are called to an inward adornment with beauty. But let's make it more difficult. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. Now, if there ever was a fight in the church, this is the fight. There's a website called gotquestions.org. It's one of the largest Christian websites, most frequented Christian websites on the internet, where people go and ask questions, get a lot of very strong theological answers. Their number one question in the top 20 questions over the last 5 years, their number one question has to do with women in ministry, this issue. So what is it? Well, there are obviously different views within the church, but I believe, though I don't have a lot of time to parse all of this out, we'll see it more when we get into chapter 3, because chapter 3 goes in context with this passage. But when you parse this out between 1 Timothy and other passages of Scripture, what you find, I believe, is that Paul is saying that these teaching and having authority go together. Therefore, there is an office in the church. Remember, he's talking about conducting yourselves as the church of God. There is an office within the church that is for men only, and that office is the office of the overseeing elder, those who teach and have authority together. So he's not saying here that women never teach. He's not even saying that women never ever teach even over men. He's saying that they don't occupy the office of teaching and having authority within the church. Therefore, it's our position at Cross Connection and has been and will continue to be a complementarian position wherein we say all ministry is open for all believers except for the office of the overseeing elders. Because we are following the created order that God has given. So point number 5, godly women yield to God's ordained order as an act of worship and good works. Godly women yield to God's ordained order as an act of worship and good works. You say, this is an act of worship? Yes. Ephesians chapter 5:22 says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. So your submission in the household and in the church is as worship to the Lord, and worship is offered willingly. It's not forced. And so we do this as to the Lord. Again, the objection to this is that Paul is speaking this out of a male-dominated culture in the first century. That doesn't stand up to what historians say. And notice, he's not appealing to culture. Verse 13, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. He's not appealing to culture, he's appealing to creation, which is exactly what Jesus did when he talked on marriage, which is exactly what Peter does. They appeal to creation. God, who is creator, has set up a creative order. My fallen nature might fight against that order, but if I believe that God is good, and if I believe that he is writing these things for my good, then I can step out in faith and say, I'm going to trust you, God, and I'm going to do this as unto you because I believe you have my good in view. It's a step of faith. Well, of course, we get to what is considered by many to be the hardest verse in the whole Bible, verse 15. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. What on earth does this mean? If you get 25 Bible commentators, the 25 top Bible commentaries on this passage, you will probably get 50 different opinions, which means there's very little agreement on what this means dogmatically. So we cannot say, this is what this means. We can say, well, this might mean this, it might mean that, and that's typically what you're going to hear when you hear people preach on this passage. I'll give you the two most common interpretations. The two most common interpretations on, nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing. The first interpretation, which is most common, is that this is a reference back to the Old Testament, Genesis chapter 3, the very first prophecy given in the Bible, the very first prediction about the coming of the Savior, Jesus, is found in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where it says that the Savior is going to come of the seed of the what? Woman. That the salvation that God desires for his people is impossible without the seed of a woman, without childbearing. And so the Savior would come through the seed of the woman. That's one interpretation. Paul's speaking of a salvation that would come ultimately through the line of a woman. Jesus would come. That's interpretation number one. Interpretation number two, which is the most common. Women are not called by God in his created order to be overseeing pastors and teachers over a church. But this desire is satisfied or in some way saved. There's a satisfaction that comes for women in the area of motherhood and childbearing. Now, in this respect, I think it's really important to point out that there's a sad reality that in 21st century progressive culture, Western Europe and in the United States of America, in 21st century Western culture, motherhood has been diminished and motherhood is seen as a detriment to a woman's potential. That is not what the Bible says. Children are a heritage from the Lord. And to be a mother is an honorable and high position. An awesome calling of God. And there is a group in the elites of the progressive parts of our culture that says motherhood is bad. And children are a burden. And the Bible doesn't teach that. It says motherhood is good. And there are many Bible teachers who think that in that motherhood, there is a satisfying of this desire of leading and overseeing that women are especially gifted for. I see this with my wife. She's especially gifted to be a mom. I'm not a mom. I would be a horrible mom. I'd be a horrible Mr. Mom. I do dad okay, Mr. Mom bad. The kids would starve. The house would fall apart. Everything fall apart. And so what we find in God's created order is that there is one place in God's created order that is set aside for male leadership. This one place is the office of overseeing, teaching pastors. And do you realize there's one area in all of God's created order that is only for women and no man will ever be able to do? Childbearing. Both are an honored position. And both should be accepted as being honored and highly lifted up. And here's the devastating part. Just think, because you're not called to be in the overseeing pastoring position, you don't have to receive the emails about this message. So that's good for you. Is this a challenging passage? Yes, but here's the thing. God has called and gifted all of us to serve within the body. There's just one area where he says, I've set this aside in my created order for male leadership. But everything else is open for women to serve in. In every capacity, God is gifted and called for this. And so, yeah, we live in a culture that has a problem with this, but this is an issue of worship as we are learners of the word and ways of God. And so may we take the step of faith and say, God, we trust, though we may not perfectly understand all things, we trust that you have our good in view and we seek to follow you by faith. Amen? Would you stand with me as we close in prayer? God, we read in Hebrews that your word is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, and it cuts deep and it's challenging. And that this inspired scripture was given for doctrine and for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man or woman of God would be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And Lord, sometimes when we are challenged and rebuked or corrected, it's hard. But I pray, God, that you'd help us to approach your word, this passage and every other passage, with the mindset that you have written this for our good, that we would know you and we'd know your ways, and that we would live in a way that honors you and is the most satisfying for us. So God, I pray that you'd give us humility in approaching your word. And would you teach us by your Spirit so that we would know you more fully and know how to walk with you as you have ordained. We ask this in Jesus' name. All those that agreed said, amen.